and those chapters dealing with the main characters in the tribulation are chapter 12, 13, and 14. So now we're kind of going back in to that part that deals with the events. And in chapter 15, we see the seven vials are introduced. These vials, once again, represent seven kinds of judgments, punishments that are poured out on the earth during that time, during the tribulation time. And we're just going to read down through the first four verses of chapter 15 for tonight. And Lord willing, we're just going to take a look at four things here. First of all, these vials are called the vials of the wrath of God. Now, the seals and the trumpets all seem like the wrath of God as well, but those were termed judgments. But these things are specifically called, these vials are said to be filled up with, full of, the wrath of God. So we're going to look at that tonight. I mean, obviously the time of tribulation is a horrible time. It's a good thing you're saved, right? It's just, if nothing else, when you read the book of Revelation, it ought to make you one grateful, happy Christian that the Lord delivered you from the wrath to come. Even if you find the whole thing a confusing mess, you can at least thank God you're not going to have to go through it, right? But it's obviously the book of Revelation is written here as given us not only so that you and I might know some things about the future and how the story ends, but also so that the world might take warning. I mean, this is a book not only for you, but this is a book for the whole world. The Word of God is a book for even the lost. God's going to judge them out of these books, right? So this is a book intended for them also. So when you get in the book of Revelation, you see all these horrible judgments and wrath and punishment and plagues and fire and crazy creatures unloosed on the earth. I mean, this is also to warn the world and to prepare the world, and I guess you could say to cause men to fear, right? Now, the Bible speaks in the book of Job about some are saved with what? Fear, right? I mean, sometimes fear of judgment to come is a good reason to be saved, right? Now, that's not the only reason to get saved. Like Brother Pat says many times, and others also, your testimony is that it was the goodness of God that led you to repentance. Others, it's just been, you know, you fell in love with Jesus Christ when you understood what he did for you on the cross. But you know what? The fear of judgment is not a bad reason to get saved. That's a good reason. God uses that reason. And there are many that come to Christ because they have been warned by the gospel to flee from the wrath to come. God does that, right? The Spirit of God preaches that way, according to the book of John. He warns the world of judgment to come, all right? So if the Spirit of God is doing that, then I'm glad there are places in the Bible where I can see the horrible judgment of God to come, all right? So the book of Revelation serves that purpose. It informs you about the future, a future, at least the part of it that's the tribulation, a portion of the future that you're not going to have to participate. You'll be in heaven, and you'll have your own troubles in heaven because we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. But since so much of this portion of God's Word deals with God's wrath, I wanted to consider tonight what practical help that could be for the child of God. Do you know that not only is fear sometimes a good motive for someone to get saved, I wouldn't disparage anyone who ran to the cross because they were afraid of hell. I tell you what, I'd have to say you're a pretty wise person. That the fear of the Lord, you just began to get wise. You just began to smarten up. So I would not ridicule somebody who ran to Jesus Christ because they were afraid of hell. That's not a bad reason. It's a good reason. But what about for you and I that are saved? You know, sometimes a Bible believer, because we're Bible believers and we know we're justified, we know we're sealed, we know we have a standing with God that is perfect, You know, sometimes we forget that we are still supposed to fear God. We forget that sin is still something that ought to make us tremble, the thought of it. The thought of it, the thought of playing around with it. Because what the book of Revelation does when I read it, and I see God's vengeance. Why is God so angry? Is God having a bad day? I mean, what makes the Lord so angry and so full of wrath in the book of Revelation that his judgments would be this severe on the earth? You know the bottom line, you know what it is. Sin. Sin. It's not the people he hates, but it's the sin that's being judged. You know what? So when I read things like that, you know what it ought to do in my heart? It ought to make, because God still feels that way about sin, whether it's the sin of the wicked or the sin of the saved. Now, the fact that you and I are not going to suffer his wrath is only because of the blood of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. But it doesn't mean that when God looks at sin, he looks at the sin of the wicked and it affects his heart differently than it does when he looks at the sin of his children. Because God is a consistent and a perfect and a holy God. And although his mercy and the blood of Jesus Christ serves as a propitiation, which in a sense shields us from the wrath of God, all right, is a barrier between the believer and the wrath of God. You know, it's like the ozone layer, right? The ozone layer around the earth is a barrier in a sense, because coming from the sun are rays that are beneficial and helpful, necessary for things to grow on the earth. But there are also from that same star, the sun, our sun, are rays that are deadly as well. So out of the same sun are rays of grace and help and health, and rays that would kill you in a second if there were not a barrier, a shield. The Bible, doesn't it say that the Lord is both a shield and a sun and a shield? So he's the sun. But you know what? We need the sun, but we also needed a shield for the sun. The sun without the shield is death. Jesus Christ became the shield. The sun, there is those characteristics, those attributes in God that are absolutely essential for life. All life would cease on the earth if it were not for the sun. But all life would cease on the earth if it were not for the shield. The sun, those sun rays that kill are kept from doing damage to us because God put an ozone layer around this planet. And so only those rays get through that are beneficial, that bless, that cause growth, photosynthesis and all that stuff. But you think about it, the same Savior, the same God, the same loving Savior that had himself nailed to the cross is the source of this wrath in the book of Revelation. It's the Son who, it says, hide us from the face of the Lamb, for the day of his wrath is come. Wow. The same Lamb that saved me, the same Lamb that died for me, the same Lamb that loved me and shed his blood for me, hates sin as much now as he did in the beginning. And although you and I are saved by his blood, we ought to tremble at the idea that we would take sin lightly when it cost him his life, his soul, his blood. Because God's heart towards sin has not changed. Every time I sin, I ought to fall on my face and just thank God for Jesus. Because if it were not for that shield, if it were not for that mercy, if it were not for that layer of grace in the person of Jesus Christ between the Son and my soul, there'd be no life. It would just be death. We owe him so much. We owe him a right attitude towards sin. We owe him the right attitude toward our sin. You know why we get in trouble as Christians? We take our sin too lightly. We play around with it. We don't think it's really that big a deal. We don't understand it. We don't fear God. Didn't Paul say in Philippians 2:12, to work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Now, that doesn't mean figure out your salvation. That means let what God has done in your heart work itself out of your life outward so somebody can see it. Somebody can be benefited by it and blessed by it. Your salvation, if it never works itself out of you, is only going to get you to heaven and not your loved ones and not your neighbor and not anybody else. And you were meant to be an ambassador. And imagine an ambassador that never left his home. Imagine an ambassador that never opened his mouth. Imagine an ambassador whose life was such a reproach that anybody that knew him would never want to move to his country, the country that he represents. If you're a representative of heaven and an ambassador of Jesus Christ, does anybody want to move to heaven because of you? I've heard it said that people have, you know, someone just told me that story the other day. I don't remember who, you're probably in the room here. I don't remember. You told me, was that you? Tell it, go ahead. So I don't know how historically accurate that is, but you get the point. It works. It preaches. Because obviously, I mean, Queen Isabella and all that crew, I mean, that was a pretty bloodthirsty crew. And they were pretty violent toward the Indians, converting the Indians, you know, at the point of a sword to get their gold and all that sort of stuff. And so if the story is true, I mean, an Indian said, well, heaven, that's where you're going? Yes. Well, then I don't want to go there. I don't want to be where you are. But you know what? I'm sure that thought must run through some people's minds if they know some Christians. And I've had it said, you're an example of Christianity? This is what your representation of Christianity? Then I'm fine like I am. I'd rather stay me and take my chances if you're a representation of Christianity. But anyway, when I read these things, and we're going to get to the message, I guess we'll get to the message right now, but the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Don't be turned off by the fact that our God is a God of wrath. That's not a mark against his character. You know, the world would think so, and Christians are tempted to think so too. It's like that part of God that we really don't want to, you know, sort of like, you know, dad's in a bad mood sometimes, you know. He's a great guy, but then there are times when like, ooh, no. That's not a bad quality in the Lord. That's not the evidence of something wrong with God, because you know that wrath is perfectly righteous and perfectly just, and whatever anger that the Lord feels towards sin, he has a right to. You know why he has a right? Not only because he's righteous, but he paid the price for that sin. He put his son on a cross for that sin. I've heard of fathers who have given sons to go off to war and had those sons come home in a box. And I've heard of them and seen it myself a couple of times, get very, very offended when somebody disrespects or demeans the flag or the country or the sacrifices of soldiers. It's very, obviously, they'd be a little sensitive about that. You'd be very wise not to spout your opinions about, you know, the, you know, war or the military around a father or a mother who's lost a son, who gave their son for that. So you and I be very careful how we treat sin, because you're dealing with a father who lost a son over that. It would be like getting around a veteran's father and spitting on the flag or burning the flag in front of him. You probably would get your head knocked off. And when we trifle with sin, we're trifling with sin to a father who lost a son over our sin. So when we get to Revelation, we see the ultimate outcome of God's anger towards sin. It has been bottled up, treasured up, the Bible says, like water backing up behind a dam. And in the tribulation, that dam is just opened up. And the world sees for the first time nothing like it in 6,000 years of human history. And God opens that floodgate of his anger and of his wrath. And it isn't God having a bad day. It isn't God in a bad mood. It is the world receiving the righteous and good justice and judgment from a holy God. So when we read things like this, the wrath of God, and then the Bible goes on to describe what happens when those vials are poured out on the earth. I mean, maybe it should affect us in a variety of ways. One, thank God that we're saved and we don't have to live through that. It ought to affect us. It ought to break our heart for our loved ones and friends or neighbors, co-workers that are going to live through that and suffer that and maybe perish and go to hell in that. But it also should be a reminder to us that God does not play around when it comes to the subject of sin, not even our sin. And we think, well, our sin is different because we're saved. Well, it's treated differently by God because there's no wrath. But it doesn't mean that God's heart is not affected the same way by sin in a believer as it is sin in a lost person. It's the same thing. Sin, the transgression of the law, the unrighteousness, the attitude, the pride. You know, the wicked do it because they don't have any estimation of how terrible sin is. Christians do it for the same reason. If I understood, I thought about this one time. You know, every sin that I commit, remember, just having committed it, that sin, whatever it might be, had I been able to resist that temptation, had I been able to overcome that sin, had I been able to do right instead of doing wrong, it would have been one less that Jesus Christ would have had to suffer for on the cross. The wrath of God, it ought to stir in us the fear of the Lord. The Bible says that one of the real true outcomes of repentance, right? In I think it's, is it 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 7? Is it, hold it, let me just, I think it's 2 Corinthians 7. Paul is describing, showing you the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is what most people experience when they get caught doing something wrong. Just, you know, embarrassment, shame. Godly sorrow is when you recognize that your sin is against a holy God. And your sorrow is for God, not for yourself. Lord, I'm sorry that I caused your heart to hurt. God, I'm sorry that I transgressed your laws. Sorrow, worldly sorrow, is I'm just sorry for myself. I'm sorry I got in trouble. I'm sorry there's going to be consequences. I'm sorry everybody knows now what a jerk I am. I'm sorry I'm embarrassed. I'm sorry that I'm going to have to hang my head in church. That's self. That's pity. That's not repentance. Repentance is when I've sinned and it breaks my heart to think that I could have done that to my Savior. It breaks my heart to think that I could have done that to the one that did me no harm and loved me and died for me. That's repentance. And you know what? And you know why we don't have that kind of repentance? Because we don't understand the gravity of sin. We don't understand that to God, it's a big deal. Whether it's lost man doing it or a saved person doing it. When I can understand that, I'm preaching to me too. When I can understand that, then when I commit sin, then it breaks my heart for God's sake. Lord, how could I? I'm not afraid of judgment. It's not, oh, okay, now Lord, I guess the Lord's going to whack me now. No, that's not repentance either. It's, Lord, I'm sorry. Well, I can't believe that after all you've done for me and all you, well, your love for me and your mercy for me and all that I've received from you, your goodness to me, Lord, I'm so sorry that I would take this so lightly and I would do this. But notice when there's true repentance, notice the effect of it. It says in verse number, because in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul tells you the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. That's the outcome of it. Godly sorrow brings you to the place of personal brokenness over your sin, right? Not just the place of shame and regret. The world feels regret. The world experiences reproach. But a lost person doesn't experience repentance unless it's the repentance unto life, unless it's the repentance that brings them to the cross. But godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, right? Not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world, you know, that regret, that embarrassment, that shame. Notice it doesn't produce anything eternal. For most people, it just teaches them how to hide their sin better. They'll take more care the next time. They won't be as careless the next time, so they don't get caught. But godly sorrow breaks your heart toward God. And no, I'm getting to something here, but notice one of the outcomes of real repentance. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed, talking about the Corinthians, because Paul had reproved them in 1 Corinthians, he reproved them and rebuked them because, I mean, you know, if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, that church was a mess. They were divided, they were carnal, there was gossip, there was sexual problems, they were full of lust, they were, you know, it was, that church was a mess. Pastor Mel used to say, the church in the Bible that reminded him the most of our church was the church of Corinth. And I understand why. I mean, it's, we're most of the time, we're more like that than anything else. But notice, after Paul rebuked them, rather than just letting the rebuke go in one ear and out the other, it broke their hearts and they sorrowed after a godly sort. In other words, they weren't sorry that they had offended Paul. They weren't sorry because they made the apostle mad and don't like to see you mad, Paul. I'm so sorry. You know, I'm sorry I got you riled up. You know, what kind of, those are the speeches that we normally make. It was none of that nonsense. But actually, this church got a broken heart over their own sin. They realized, Lord, we let you down. It says it was a godly sort. For you behold this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort. But notice what it looks like when there's godly sorrow over sin. What carefulness it wrought in you. Not careful not to get caught the next time, but more careful about your own life, more watchful, not making provisions for your own flesh. Be more careful about who you spend time with, how you spend your time, what you look at, what you listen to. You take more care of your soul. Repentance is when you learn to take more care of your own life and you take more care of the people around you that you affect, that you're responsible for. That's the fruit of repentance, carefulness. And then it says, what clearing of yourselves, meaning clearing. You know how sin, one characteristic of sin is that most of us try the best we can to cover it up. To cover it up. Like Saul when he got caught and Samuel the prophet reproved Saul. And Saul said privately to Samuel, I have sinned against the Lord. Nevertheless, honor me now. Don't tell anybody. Don't embarrass me in front of the people. I'm the king, for crying out loud. Yes, I've sinned, Samuel, but hey, that's just between me and you, right? Look at the difference when David got caught. Whew. David got caught. He published it in the church songbook. Song number 51. Let's turn there and sing it together. David could have said that. Oh, I don't think that was David's favorite one. I don't think it was the church anthem. But you know what? You could have turned in Israel's songbook and turned to number 51. David wrote it, put it in the Psalms, and it's all about his sin. You know why, David? Because you know why? David said to God, Lord, I want you to be clear when you judge. In other words, I want you to be in the clear. When the hammer comes down on me, I don't want anybody thinking bad about you. I want you to be clear. So there's real repentance is a clearing of things. Look, somebody says, my fault, I'm responsible. You know, it's sort of like you get things out in the open. The tendency of human nature is to cover things up as much as possible. Doesn't mean that all the details of things have to be dragged out for everybody to stare at and consider and talk about. But I'm saying that anything that could be misunderstood gets clarified. Gets, as we say, cleared up, right? That's what David was doing. David was clearing things up. He wanted to make sure that when he knew judgment was coming, he knew that there were going to be consequences for his sin because Nathan had told him so. And all David wanted is that when those, because that conversation between him and Nathan was private. And so when the consequences came, David wanted to make sure that God's integrity was intact and that the nation would not charge God for the things that were going to, that David knew were going to come to him as a result of his sin. Clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Indignation against others? No. Be indignant against yourself. You know what indignation is? It's like, well, how could you do that? What's the matter with you? You know what? Say that to yourself in the mirror sometime. How could you do that, you idiot? What's the matter with you after all you've been taught? How could you do that? We're quick to tell someone else that. How could you do that? I need to say it to myself about every day. How could you do that? What is wrong with you? Indignation. Yea, here it is. What fear? You see, real repentance does something in you. It makes me fear the Lord a little bit more. A good fear, a healthy fear. You know, not like a dog who's been bashed in the head by its owner. Sometimes you've ever seen those kind of dogs. If you've gotten a rescue dog or some dog from the pound, and he's been mistreated, and you just go to pet him and lift your hand, and you know, he's been hit so many times, he just reacts because all he's known is every time a hand gets raised. I've seen kids like that. You can't even, like, pat him on the head or because somebody's raised a hand to them and smacked them in it. Don't do that, by the way. It's got nothing to do with the message. God uses a rod. Don't use your hand. Your hand ought to be to bless and caress and comfort, and don't be that dumb. But you ever seen a dog react like that? Because he's been abused so much that just a react. And so there's fear there. That's not the kind of fear God wants in your heart. The kind of fear that should be in my heart is that recognition that sin cost my Savior more than I can ever imagine. His soul, his life, his blood, he went to hell. And that is still sin is still a big deal to God. I ought to fear the holiness of God and therefore treat my sin for the awful thing that it really is. But we play with it. We toy with it. We joke about it. We joke, even among our young people. Sin, I heard some things not long ago. I mean, some of our young people joking with one another about sexual things. I don't even want to say what it was because there's some younger kids here today. But things, if I told you what was joked about casually, you'd be embarrassed. It's a joke. Sin's a joke. You better be careful. Because listen, you and I are going to stand before, when you're going to stand before that same holy Savior. Loving and kind, yes. Merciful, yes. Thank God. Delivering you and I from the tribulation, the wrath to come, yes. But that same Savior is the one in that book whose wrath is being poured out on the world with vengeance. And it's only being poured out because he hasn't changed his mind about sin. He has not changed his mind about sin. The cross did not change God's mind about sin. It only changed God's mind about you. That's all. God's mind about sin, if anything, the cross intensifies God's heart against sin. Because now the price for that sin is evident. I mean, there was a part of this, God becoming a man and going to the cross and dying and going to hell. The Bible says that even Jesus Christ did that by faith. Because God had never gone there before. Now, he knew by faith it was going to be okay. He was coming out up and out the other end. But you know, to actually make his soul an offering for sin and to be forsaken by his Father and to have sin put upon his soul, God had not experienced that before. So if anything, the cross intensified God's anger against sin. Look at the judgment of God before the cross, when he leveled cities, when he sent fire down from heaven, when he flooded a planet. That's before the cross. What's God's attitude towards sin after the cross? Because now the price for that sin is very personal with God. Very personal. And the book of Revelation shows me God has a right to be angry. I'm glad I don't have to suffer that wrath. Whew. I'm glad for that shield. The cross is that ozone layer. The earth's ozone layer is getting depleted. But my ozone layer is as strong today as it was 2,000 years ago. It's not being depleted. It shields us from those destructive, deadly rays of justice that we deserve. All right, well, let's get back to the book of Revelation. I got to get started on this message. All right, Revelation chapter 15. The wrath of God. These vials that we see here are filled. That kind of indicates that, you know, there's going to be a horrible judgment coming when these things are poured out. It says filled up, right? Verse 1. Down in verse 7, it says they are full of the wrath of God. And these angels, one by one, begin to pour these things out on the earth. Well, you could look through chapter 16 and you can see the result of that. Verse number 16:2 is grievous sores that come on men. Verse 3, the second vial turns the oceans to blood. The third vial in verse 4, the rivers and fountains of waters become blood as well. The fourth vial in verse number 8 affects the sun. And poured out this vial on the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. So the heat, something is going to happen. I don't know if that means the ozone layer is depleted, or the sun itself, the intensity of the sun, the heat of the sun is ramped up. Some have speculated it could be something just a fraction. The earth is at the perfect distance from the sun. Certainly just an accident of evolution, right? Because literally, just a fraction of that distance further away, our planet would be ice. A fraction of that distance closer, and our planet would be a ball of fire. The only place this earth could hang is right where God hung it so that life is possible. So all God has to do is just change one of the variables in the equation. It's not going to take a great miracle of God to do this. God just has to tweak the equation a little bit. And all of a sudden, the intensity of the sun scorches the inhabitants of the earth. That's that fourth vial. Talk about wrath. And then the fifth vial is poured out, and all of a sudden the kingdom of the Antichrist is filled with darkness. Filled with darkness. And there could be several ways to understand that. It could be literal darkness, because earlier one of the plagues was smoke coming up out of the earth. That would certainly black out the sun and darken the sun. But it could just be, it also could be that spiritual darkness. I mean, have you ever been in places that just you could feel the darkness? I remember one time on a mission trip to Bangkok, Thailand. We got off that plane. I'm telling you, it felt like we were, I don't know, maybe it was just me, but it just seemed like the wickedness just seemed to be in the air around you. It was a place, as far as I was concerned, so full of darkness. I was so glad to get out of there. But the kingdom of the Antichrist is filled with darkness. And then number six, the Euphrates River is dried up in preparation for war, for the kings of the east to get down into the valley of Armageddon. And then the seventh vial is poured out down in verse number 17. And then, like all the other last of the judgments, the last seal, the last trumpet, and the last vial are all identical. You see the temple in heaven opened, you hear voices, you hear thunders, you see lightning and earthquakes, it's all the same. This one adds great hailstones, and the weight of a talent, which is about 100 pounds. So 100 pound hailstones. I remember we had a hailstorm on Staten Island one time, and the damage that it did to property, and those things did not weigh more than a few ounces that were coming down, 5 or 6 ounces, pretty good-sized hailstones. And they were banging up cars and denting hoods of cars and breaking windows and all kinds of stuff. Can you imagine 100-pound hailstones coming down from the sky? You know what that is? That's the wrath of God. And he's not even finished yet. He hasn't even put the wicked into the lake of fire. This is God making man suffer. Say, what a cruel God. Really? We made his son suffer. We made God suffer. It's one of his attributes. Long what? Suffering. That means to suffer long. God has suffered long with mankind. And so there's wrath. And that wrath is pretty intense. And we were going to go, I mean, we don't have time to look at all of that, but I got 40 verses here on just tracing the wrath of God through the Bible, the day of wrath, or the expression, the wrath of God. Let me see, you know what? We don't have time, but let me just jump in the middle of something here. Go into Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The tribulation is called the day of the Lord. In Ezekiel and a number of other places, it's called the day of wrath. The day of wrath. Most every time you see a description in the prophets of the day of the Lord, you're going to find the word wrath right there in the context. And several times it's called specifically the day of wrath, because God has poured out his wrath at other times in history. I mean, for sure. The flood, you know, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues that he sent on his own nation in the wilderness to Israel, the fiery serpents, the earth opening up, fire from heaven. I mean, those were all called the wrath of God. Israel's, the first time the wrath of God is mentioned in connection with Israel happens to be when, or the day of wrath happens to be when, concerning King Manasseh, that last really awful, wicked king of Judah. And God said for the sin of Manasseh, that was why God brought the Babylonians down on Judah, and the city was destroyed. And God says that several times. And he said, because of the sin of Manasseh causing God's people to sin, you will know my great wrath. And wrath has been on the nation of Israel, and that wrath is never taken away until the end of the tribulation. Wrath is not necessarily, even though you're under wrath, it doesn't mean that you experience that wrath on a daily basis. John chapter 3 verse 36 says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not, the wrath of God, what? Abideth on him. That means every unbelieving heart, the wrath of God. It's like that famous sword of Damocles. Was that the guy's name? You know, it's like judgment, just impending judgment. the wrath of God is abiding on that person. The wrath of God has abided on Israel from the days of when the temple fell in 600 AD until this present time, and that wrath is not removed until the end of the tribulation. Jeremiah says so. Then God says, in that day when he gathers all of his people and makes an everlasting covenant with them, then will my great wrath be removed. So God has been angry with Israel. That wrath abiding on somebody means, as far as God's concerned, that person is at enmity with the Lord and God's wrath is against them, even if it isn't poured out on them at that moment. I'll show you an example of that, how it relates to the unsaved in this dispensation. Look in Romans chapter 2. Romans 1 and 2 deal with why men are not righteous in the eyes of God, right? Remember that when we're going through the book of Romans. Paul is like a lawyer and he's making a case for justification. Romans is about how real salvation happens now. We're justified by the grace of God through faith, right? And so Paul in Romans 1 and Romans 2 and Romans 3 is explaining why that's necessary. Why is this the way that God chose to save man? Like any good lawyer, before there's a conviction, you have to present the evidence, right? So in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, Paul, like a prosecutor in court, is presenting all the evidence against man. In chapter 1, it's a pretty bad, there's a lot of bad evidence there. That man is ungrateful, he's so many things, changed the truth of God into a lie, so on and so forth. All these charges against mankind in chapter 1. And he gets down to the end of chapter 1 and he concludes that portion of his accusation with these words, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, right? That was the purpose of chapter 1, to show you that man in his natural state is worthy of death, and man knows it, but what do they do? Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, right? Then you get to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, he deals with the religious person, the guy who believes he has morals, the guy who considers himself to be better than the heathen, better than, you know, the guy that has some standards in his life. And he's hoping that the fact that he has standards and is able to judge his own behavior is going to put him in good stead with God. So Paul, like an expert attorney, demolishes that guy's position. He shows him how that anyone who would deceive themselves into thinking that, I mean, there are many people in the world, that is their chief reason why they believe they're going to heaven, is because they have morals and because they're not as bad as a lot of people they know. And they'll tell you all the things that they haven't done, right? They don't tell you that one deadly thing they haven't done is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But they'll tell you, well, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew tobacco, I don't go with girls that do, and then all that joke. But I mean, they'll tell you, you know, so they think that their morality and their standards and the ability that they have to judge themselves is going to, you know, that'll make them okay. But notice it says in verse number 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I mean, this is actually said as something that to that person who does not know the gospel and is hoping that his own goodness is going to get him to heaven. Notice verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, meaning in preparation for, in anticipation of. Against in this sense means it's being stored up now, and it's all going to be dumped on your head at a later date. Paul uses the same expression in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where he says, I know whom I have believed, and that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So I'm committing my life, I'm committing my way, I'm committing my marriage, my ministry, everything. Lord, I'm committing it to you. I know you're going to be able to keep it because there is a day coming when I'm going to be measured for those things and judged for those things. So I'm trusting it to you now against the future. But here, notice what the lost do. Because God is so good to them, he makes the sun shine on the unsaved. He gives them food to eat. They can walk around. They can breathe. They've got eyes to see. I mean, God is good. And he intended that goodness. If anybody had any sense at all, a lost person wouldn't have to hear John 3:16 to bring them to repentance. They'd get out of bed and just realize, wow, my legs work. My eyes work. I got people around me that care about me. I got food to eat. I got water, clean water I could drink. I got air to breathe. They could look at the beauty of like nature, see a mountain, see a stream, see a lake, you know, and think, wow, how good God is. How good, whoever made all of this, he's good. Because this stuff is pleasing to the eye. It's pleasing to the tongue. It's good for my health. I mean, even if you don't know who did it, you know, whoever put this here, he's good. And that goodness was meant, God intended that goodness to bring a person to repentance. And every day that a sinner breathes God's air and drinks God's water and eats God's food and lives on God's earth without a thankful heart and without receiving his son, God says, all right, that's one more day, buddy. That's one more day, and it's just building up for that day of wrath. Every day spent without repentance, that person is treasuring up their wrath account is growing. That's what it says. Treasuring up unto thyself, it's going to come back on their head, wrath against the day of wrath. And revelation, that day of wrath is when it's revealed, the revelation, the revealing of the righteous judgment of God. Ooh, you know what day that is, right? It's coming for all the Gentiles that aren't saved. They're gonna meet that day head on, the day of the wrath of God. And every day spent between now and then with an ungrateful heart, with an unrepentant heart, not acknowledging the goodness of God and not allowing the goodness of God to bring them to repentance, is one more day, as far as God's concerned, it's marked down against them. It's marked down against them. And they may have spent that day hugging their babies and cutting their grass and being a good mom or whatever. But if it was a day spent without acknowledging the Lord and being grateful for the source of those blessings and bringing and that goodness bringing you to the cross, then wow, the wrath is just accumulating. And in the time of the tribulation, that dam bursts and that wrath is poured out. And the angels pour it out one judgment at a time. Well, again, so I'll say it again. It ought to make us thankful we're saved. It ought to make us grateful that Jesus Christ took that wrath for us so we don't have to experience it. It ought to make us want to go get the gospel to the people we love. And it ought to make us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It ought to make us remember that every sin affects the Father who lost a son over our sin. Now, it was only the power of God that brought him back to life, but that loss was just as real as if there had been no resurrection. That loss was just as real, just as painful, and just as agonizing to the Lord and agonizing to the Father. Even though he knew there'd be a resurrection, it didn't lessen the pain, the sorrow, the loss anymore. So my sin should put the fear of God into me. And I guess we'll stop there. That's enough for tonight. Even in his wrath, God is still good. It's good. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight for your word. Thankful, Lord, for this book. Lord, it definitely shows us some things ahead that are scary. Scary to consider. Scary when we realize that some people we care about are going to live through it, go through it, and suffer and perhaps perish and go to hell in it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would awaken our hearts, You would help us to understand, Lord, the next time we're tempted to sin, that, Lord, we would realize what it does to you, the effect it has on you. I'm grateful, Lord, that as a result of our sin, we don't suffer the wrath, but that blessing was painful to you to provide. And thank you for it. We ought to be a grateful people as a result of it. And I pray that you'd help us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Lord, not fearing that punishment, Lord, that beating that like a dog would fear. But Lord, just realizing that sin is still a horrible thing to you, and probably more so since the cross. So help us, Lord. Give us a new attitude toward it. I pray especially, Lord, for our young people who have been taught by the world and maybe careless parents to trivialize their sin. The fools make a mock at sin, the Bible says. God forbid that a child of God would ever mock at sin. Help us not to be that foolish. Lord, give us a new heart attitude, Lord, toward it. Clean us up as a church, Lord. Give us real repentance. Give us revival. And may you alone get the glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. All right, folks, thank you. Thank you so much for being here. Again, if you didn't get an invitation for the banquet, and see Mrs. Dean. And if you got any questions about youth camp,